Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We began looking at this passage last week. Now let's read it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1. Brothers, sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Father in heaven, again, we come into your presence, for without you we can do nothing. And here we call on you to give us understanding, illuminate our eyes. This is your word, and we love it. Now make it clear to us and change our hearts so that we may respond to it with faith, with obedience, with love. May Christ become more precious to us. So would you sanctify this church, the ministry, the people, the work here, by your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite verses from the Old Testament is Isaiah 42:3. Which reads, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I've often taken a lot of encouragement from that verse, the gentle ministry of the servant, this figure in Isaiah who comes out of Israel. He's an Israelite, and yet he's different from all the other Israelites. He's perfect. He does what no Israelite can do, and he bears the sins of his people and brings about their salvation. It's an expectation that is carried on into the New Testament, where Matthew applies that verse to the Lord Jesus. Looks at his gentle ministry, his way of going about salvation, and even bringing about justice to the nations. That's the phrase. Now you think if anybody's going to bring about justice to the nations, they've got to be tough and powerful. And Jesus is, and yet he's gentle and merciful. Only a few lines earlier, Matthew had recorded those well-known words of the Lord Jesus, come to me, you who are heavy laden, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. That is the picture of the Savior and his ministry that emerges often from the Gospels. And I would argue it's that gentle ministry of the Lord Jesus that provides the background for Paul's description here of a genuine minister. The example of the Lord Jesus, the characteristics of the Lord Jesus, that's the model that Paul imitates, or at least is formed in Paul by the Spirit in his own ministry. And as we began to see last week, this passage lays out the qualifications for true ministers. First chapter, a lot about true Christianity. This part of chapter 2, describing the true minister. And we're arguing that the true minister must reflect the character of Christ. Now, let me be clear just on how I'm arriving at that point. There's not a verse in the passage where Paul says, okay, do this because Jesus did it. There's not a direct statement where Paul says, yes, I'm modeling my ministry after Jesus. But I think we can read that into here because, first of all, where did Paul not get the example from his ministry? He certainly didn't get it from the surrounding culture. That's probably the whole reason he wrote this section, that there's no evidence that the church was challenging him or that there was a direct assault on his ministry from outside the church. But well known in his day were these traveling teachers. They might teach you oratory. They might be philosophers. And their character was very much come into town, gather a crowd, make your money, and move on. And Paul wants to know, you've seen people come into your town before. You've seen people come and gather a following. We're not like that. We are about something totally different. And what were they about? The good news of the gospel, a gentle ministry, building the kingdom and church of God, what Jesus himself started to do and has now handed that ministry on to his church, having completed his work. So I think it's very appropriate that looking at a passage about ministers, we bring in that angle of this ministry reflects that of the Lord Jesus. So if we read in the Gospels, any character that a pastor has, he gets from union with Christ, and therefore it is appropriate to view this passage through that angle. So let's continue that today. Last week we started looking at the section, the first four verses, and we observed three things about true ministers. They work for the spiritual good of their people. They endure mistreatment in order to proclaim the gospel. And they seek to please God and not people. And today, this week, let's look at three more characteristics from the rest of the passage. And through each, again, while we're looking at the characteristics of a genuine minister, I do want to broaden it out to the congregation that there's truths here that will touch on any calling God gives you, how you live your life in your home. So it's not just for application to pastors. Let's try to see that today. True ministers must reflect the character of Christ in their ministries. Here's the three additional ways. Number one, true ministers are neither manipulative nor authoritarian, but gentle. A little longer sentence, but I wanted to not be vague. True ministers are neither manipulative nor authoritarian, but gentle. In verses 5 through 7, Paul is going to say, all right, let me tell you how I didn't operate, and now let me tell you how I did operate. He says in verse 5, you know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. What was Paul not? First and foremost, he wasn't a flatterer. He didn't tell people what they wanted to hear and butter them up in order to gain control over them. And why would he want to gain, or why would flatterers want to gain control over people? That's why he says we didn't do this for greed or for praise. So that kind of gives you an indication that's what the goal of most flattery is. If I can make you feel good about me and gain some control, then maybe I get money and praise for you and Paul, or from you. And Paul's saying, I didn't do that. I don't take advantage of people in that way. I don't play to their vanities. I don't give them insincere or excessive praise. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean Paul was mean or rude to people. It doesn't mean that he failed to recognize and give thanks for the true work of God in people. How did this letter begin? What did Paul develop all throughout chapter 1? His thanksgiving for the people. That there is evidence of genuine salvation among the Thessalonians. Later in this chapter, he will talk about how much he longs to see them. And in verses 17 through 20, he will call the church his hope, his joy, his crown, and his glory. Now, that's not flattery. That's thanksgiving to God for the work of God amongst God's people. And it is very appropriate that pastors and elders recognize what God is doing and give thanks for their people. That's not buttering up. That's not flattery. That's being thankful and cultivating the right attitude towards God's people. We might talk about at times, you know, are there rewards in heaven? How should we understand these crowns? Paul in this passage says, you want to know what my reward is? It's God's people. That they will stand before God mature. That's all the reward I need, to see that God worked in his people. So Paul notes, I'm not a flatterer, not trying to, you know, praise you in order to take advantage of you or gain something from you, but I am thankful for what God's doing. He also says, now neither did we put on a mask to cover up greed, nor were they looking for praise from people. That could be inside the church, that could be outside of the church. These professional orators in Paul's day, they were like the rock stars of their day. They are like rock stars and Hollywood stars in our day. They were very popular and they gained a lot of praise and wealth from people because the people, you know, they had something the people wanted. And so the people paid for it and got what they wanted from the stars. And Paul's just saying right here at the beginning, that's not what we're about. We're not about fame. We're not about money. We're about the good of the people. Now, having claimed that, I want you to notice how Paul proves those claims. It's one thing to say something, right? But look at how Paul proves it. He gives two proofs, and the first is at the end of verse 5, God is our witness. So here's Paul. He's talking about motivations and what drives him and what their real goal is. And there is only one being who can perfectly evaluate a person's motives. And that is God. And so Paul appeals to him. Now, you know, can motives come out in action? Yes, but motives are tricky. I mean, we might be deceived at times even to our own motives. And you don't want to get overly caught up in examining. And Paul therefore says, look, there is only one person who can ultimately bear witness to the truthfulness of these claims. And that's why I said back in verse 4, you know, God is the one who judges the hearts. And so that's the highest point of appeal Paul can make. Some might think that kind of approach is evasive or slippery. I mean, it's easy to say, well, God knows, and he's the one who's going to hold me accountable, as if you want to get out of some kind of human accountability. And do not people at times use that kind of swear or claim falsely? They know they're lying. They know they're doing wrong. And so they appeal to God as if, well, now people will take my word for it. But friends, here's the thing. That's a big risk to take. If there is a God, then swearing in his name and appealing to him as a witness is placing your fate in his hands, who can actually deal out a worse punishment than anybody can in time. So Paul appeals to that source and says, I want you to know by the highest source possible what my motives are. But also, and here's the second proof, he appeals to the evidence of his motives as witnessed by the people. Look at verse 1. It's sown through the whole passage. He says, you know, brothers and sisters, you know that our visit to you is not without results. You, the people, they can testify to the results of Paul's ministry. In verse 2, he says, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. The people knew that Paul had endured mistreatment for the sake of their good. Verse 5, you know we never used flattery. Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. And lastly, verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how we acted among you. So notice that Paul could appeal to the people to bear witness to his honorable conduct, his true, genuine mannerisms, as a reflection of his genuine motives. It's both God and people can testify to the genuineness of his approach. And look lastly at one more way in which he conducted himself honorably. He says at the end of verse 6, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Here's the flow. We didn't act this way. We didn't flatter. We didn't overassert our authority. So he's anticipating what he's going to get to in verse 9, where he reminds the Thessalonians that he and the ministry team worked day and night so that they wouldn't be a financial burden to the young church. And when he says we could have asserted our authority, what he means there is, look, as apostles, we could have come in and said, look, we have a right to be supported by the gifts of the church. The church devotes itself to supporting a minister full time, so the minister can devote himself full time to the work of the church. It's not a provision that should make ministers lazy. It's supposed to enable them to do quality work. But with this church, being a young church, and there are other times Paul would do this, he did not avail himself of that right. Instead, he worked a trade to support himself. He did ministry as he was able. And again, the reason he did this is so that it would be crystal clear he wasn't involved in ministry for the money, but for the spiritual good of the congregation. You see, as a minister, you can only fake it for so long. Eventually, what really drives you in ministry, it will come out through your conduct, through your work ethic. It's going to become obvious over time whether you really care about the good of the people or your own personal benefits. Some people are better fakers than others and get away with it from a long time, but a true minister will only take benefits from a congregation in order to do good to them. And he will take an appropriate measure that enables him to do good and matches well the life of the congregation. Is there another extreme that we could go to? Yes. You know, beware of the, hey, you know, we don't have to worry about the pastor. You know, God will take care of him. And just to be clear, thankfully, that's not been my experience. Okay, so there's no subtext of this particular point. Congregational support, it's a spiritual exercise that the people do. And ministerial service utilizes that support in order to give spiritual care to the people. If you're wondering, man, why did he feel the need to defend himself so much? Again, because he wanted the people to know they had believed a genuine thing. You know, when pastors fall or when churches sin, it is unsettling to the people because they begin to wonder, okay, well, if this person believed this and then they acted this way, it really should have changed them. So is the truth really true? At the end of the day, it shouldn't go that way, but it does. And so Paul wants them to know, look, I'm genuine. That's how you know your faith is genuine. And go on with the Lord even when it hurts. Let me broaden this out a little bit and make some application, then we'll go on to the next point. I do think you need to beware of ministers who make too many appeals to their authority. In this passage, the focus is on financial support. And ministers need to be aware that they use that, you know, carefully in their ministry. But I think we could even broaden out and say just be careful of a pastor or an elder who just consistently appeals to his office. In other words, hey, I'm a pastor, I'm an elder, therefore you need to listen to me. Paul says, you know, we could have appealed to our authority and we didn't. So first and foremost, you know, pastors, they have zero authority beyond the Bible. They fill the office because the office is designed to test and make sure people believe, know, and obey the Bible so they can teach it to the people. So pastors have no authority beyond the Bible. Their job is to tell you what the Bible says and not to give you their opinions. Beware also then of ministers who insist on certain applications of the Bible. In other words, this is what the Bible says, and it will always go this way. You've got to obey this principle this way every time. Do ministers need to apply the Bible? Yes, they do. It's part of faithful preaching. But even the Puritans, all right, and J.I. Packer, who passed away last week, he taught this as he studied the Puritans. You know the Puritans love to apply the Bible. I mean, they went deep and wide in how they applied the Bible. But they, in their teaching on liberty of conscience, would say, now look, it is the right and the liberty of the believer then to go out and look at the scriptures and see whether or not the interpretation and the application is true. And if their conscience disagrees, they have liberty before God to follow their conscience under the word of God. So pastors have no authority beyond the word. And lastly, again, ministers need to beware of appealing to their position constantly to give extra weight to their message. What does Paul say at the beginning of verse 7? Instead, we were like young children among you. Your translation may read gentle. I think young children is best, but you get the same general idea. Young children or babies, they are in no position to throw their weight around, are they? They're gentle because they have to be. A gentle person does not consistently appeal to their authority, but to the truthfulness of their message. And they administer that message in a gentle way. Paul must have believed that the truth and the Spirit of God were powerful enough to do what God wanted done. And he would not have to overly appeal to his authority or try to drive it home through heavy-handed dealings in order to bring about spiritual maturity in the congregation. And if you're wondering, well, how might that apply to a non-ministerial calling? Just remember, whatever calling God gives you, you work with people. And God has called us to be gentle with people. Again, why did the Reformation say that all callings had dignity and honor? Because they could be done to the glory of God, and they could be done through love for neighbor. That loving your neighbor and wanting to do good to them was the motivation. As Jesus said, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. You know, what do the law and the prophets want you to do? What is biblical religion all about? Doing to others as you would have them do to you. So it's called the golden rule for a reason. Drives us in our everyday callings to drive ministers. They're not authoritarian. They don't overuse their authority. They are gentle. Second thought. True ministers share their lives with the people. True ministers share their lives with the people. That first thought was really the biggest here. So let's come into this second one, a little more focused. True ministers share their lives with the people. We're really looking at verses 7 through 10 here. But the central thought is in verse 8. Paul says, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they gave both the message and themselves to their hearers. So ministry is not merely a job. It's not something you do from afar off, and you never get involved in the lives of the people. You never get your hands dirty. It's an investment in the life of others. And the capital for that investment is the minister's life himself. Now let's look at the verses around the statement to fill in the details of what sharing such a life would look like. Look at the second half of verse 7. It says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Notice how quickly Paul shifted, by the way, his imagery here. First he said, we were like nursing children. We were like babies among you. And then next sentence shifts to, and just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. We were like babies among you, and we were like mothers among you, in that we cared for you, we gave to you our very lives. In verse 11, Paul will use the image of a father to express his care for the Thessalonians. Family imagery. You got father, mother, and children all in this one passage. Why? Because the church is a family. And pastors and elders care for their families. They invest in their families. In verse 9, Paul goes on. He says, we shared our time and our assets with you. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. We said it a moment ago, but again, Paul was bivocational when he was in Thessalonica. He worked as a tent maker. That may mean more generally leather worker, but you get the idea. He had a trade that he pursued with his hands, and that brought enough income for him to support himself. Very likely, by the way, his father taught him that trade. That was the pattern in the ancient world. So he worked that trade during these weeks in Thessalonica, and he ministered to the congregation while he was able. Now, let's fill in the picture. You know how he talks about in Philippians 4, you sent a gift to me? That was probably while he was in Thessalonica. So he's working as a tent maker, yes, but he did receive a gift from the Philippian congregation. Once Paul moved on to Corinth, he continued to work as a tent maker, but then received money from the Thessalonians, interestingly, via Timothy. Timothy went back to check on the church, came back and brought a gift. And that gift enabled him to then minister to the church at Corinth full time. So again, Paul, you know, sometimes he utilized the right of support and did full-time ministry. Sometimes he said that's not possible or that's not wise, and he was bivocational. And once again, the gospel was what always determined his decision. What will it look like if I take support from the church? Will it damage the work of the gospel, or can I take the support and do more work for the gospel? That was how he made that decision. But in Thessalonica, he said, not a good idea right now. And so it says here, we worked day and night, which means we worked during the day and during the night in order to minister the gospel to the Thessalonians without being a financial burden. I even find it interesting, look closely at verse 9. We worked night and day while we preached the gospel of God to you. Now, maybe that just means we worked a job, and in our free time, we preach the gospel to you. Or it could mean saying, while we were actually doing the tent work, we preached the gospel to you. Little different situation in Paul's day. He had a shop, and people could come to it, and he could share the good news with them while he was working. Not every job gives that opportunity in our day and age. A little bit of a different setup. But his point is, look, we took every opportunity we could. When we could preach the gospel to you, we did it. We took every opportunity that we had, despite having to work, in order to do the best for the church. Remember when this church was founded, Acts 17 says that several women of means joined the church. So there were well-to-do, financially high-status women in this church. And yet he didn't take advantage of the support. So it was a real sacrifice. But notice all this, he was delighted to do it. He said, we delighted to share with you our lives. It wasn't a burden, it was a delight. And lastly, look at verse 10. Paul speaks here under the same guise of sharing his life. He shared not only with his time and his effort, but his testimony. Verse 10 reads, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. So both, once again, both God and the people could testify to the fact that Paul's conduct matched his message. His message implied a certain level of conduct, and he actually lived that way. He not only preached right, but he lived right in public and in private during his stay in Thessalonica. You know, ministers are not called to be perfect, but they are called to set an example. And they're not called to set an example so that, okay, you know, you set the example and the rest of us can do what we want. Almost like, you know, you're the offering that will satisfy the requirements. It's an example to be followed. Paul came in, he lived a holy way, said this is what a Christian life looks like, and he expected that the congregation would follow his example. Look, there's a lot of wisdom, and I've read books on this and benefited from them, that warn against ministerial burnout. Ministers are finite, elders are finite. They have to have seasons and days and time of refreshment and getting a break. And once again, I'm grateful this congregation supports that and is an asset in that. So there's a place for rest, there's a place for time off, there's a place for proper privacy. But what I'm getting at here is ministry is not just this job. You show up, you check a box, you go home, and then you live your own life. It's an investment in the life of the congregation. And so what's the application to the body as a whole? I think this challenges our individualism. I think as the ministers and the elders invest in the life of the congregation has to realize we are more than a collection of individuals. In other words, church isn't church just because we got enough bodies in the room, enough individuals came together this morning. Church is church because it's a corporate body. It has a corporate identity. It has a shared life. And through sharing life together, we grow in grace. You cannot be a Christian on your own. I know we have different personalities. Some more introverted, some more extroverted, some more private. There is a place for that. But no one can be a Christian on their own. And if you do not invest in this body, you will never grow in Christ as much as you could have. You have weaknesses that will never be remedied if you do not take the risk, expose those to others by living Christian life together as a body, pursuing real relationships. And I know it's a buzzer, but community, that's an important biblical concept that we need for our growth in Christ. And God has given us this body, this family, in order to do that. All right, last thought here. True ministers proclaim the right message in the right manner. The right message in the right manner. Paul closes, he finishes the description of a true minister with this reminder in verse 11, we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Notice in the latter verse, the right message. Paul never compromised his message to the Thessalonians. He told them the truth. This is what it looks like to live a life that is worthy of God. He has called you into his kingdom. He has called you into his glory. There is a life that matches up to that. That's what the word suitable, what the word worthy means. It means suitable. There's a suitable life that matches one who is called and the kingdom and the glory to which one has been called. And Paul says, I didn't hesitate to remind you of what that was. I did not compromise the message. There is a goal to which you persevere, the heavenly kingdom, God's glory. There's a way you get there, living a life that matches up to that standard and that calling. Ministers must faithfully share that message. And in doing so, they must deliver it in the right manner. Paul says, how did we teach you that message? We dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging. So he gave them a message, but he gave them a message in the right manner. He spoke the truth in love. He told them the truth, and he did so gently. He challenged people. You got to persevere. Lay aside these sins. But he did so in what manner? A comforting manner. An encouraging manner. He urged the people, but not with browbeating and not with manipulative persuasion or with flattery. He preached the truth, but he connected it to the grace and the glory of God. We preach the gospel to you, not just you do better, you try harder, don't you do those mistakes. Okay, you sin, here's the gospel solution. You want to live holy, here's the gospel power and comfort and assurance. He got the balance right, and don't miss this either. He did it corporately, and he did it privately. We dealt with each of you. There was a sense in which he preached to the body, and yet he touched individual lives and individual families and gave them the same message. And by way of application, by the way, well, how could I apply? I'm not a pastor. You know, I think there's a good application here to parenting, how we relate to children. That, hey, you're the dad, you're the mom, absolutely, and kids should honor their father and mother. And yet Paul says, we didn't overassert our authority. We were gentle. We comforted and we encouraged. We were there on the side to give a loving admonition to do right and to persevere to the kingdom of God. Friends, I would be remiss if I didn't say this is a lofty ideal, isn't it? And there is a certain awkwardness in being the pastor and saying, okay, this is how pastors need to act. You really hope you measure up to the picture in God, in the eyes of the congregation. It's a lofty ideal, both for elders and for the church. And no doubt we will fall short in many ways. But you know what we do? We seek God's pardon. We rest in his forgiveness. We endeavor to obey more and more, knowing that we are forgiven. And knowing the grace and power of the Lord, that he forgives and that he changes, we can strive to reflect this character of Christ in our ministries. So let's pray. Let's give thanks together.